Hello and welcome to Faith Comes by Hearing, an evangelical Christian podcast brought to you by Verdun LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. Each week, Pastor Jerry Sauvé explores and examines the Word of God in order to reveal the treasures found in its pages that will better equip the listener for their personal growth in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And now let's join Pastor Sauvé for today's message.
All right, so we want to talk this morning about continuing persecution. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but as we've been going through the book of Acts, there has been wave upon wave upon wave upon wave of persecution. And the church has been going through difficult trials and difficult circumstances. And we need, as believers, even in the day in which we live, to prepare ourselves for persecution and for difficulty. And so I think that this passage that we're looking at this morning is very apropos, very applicable to our situation. So let me just read verses 5 to 10, which is the section that we're going to look at this morning. 5 to 10, follow with me as I read it in Acts chapter 17. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Well, Father, we pray this morning as we come to your word, as we listen to the word preached, as we understand what the text is teaching us and what the author Luke meant for us to know. We pray, Lord, that these words would stir our hearts, that they would encourage us, but above all, that they would prepare us, because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what is coming. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but we know that you are the one that watches over us as your people, just as you watched over the early church. And just as they struggled with wave after wave after wave of persecution, so we, Father, must learn to endure when difficult times come. We must learn to trust you and to rest upon you and to look to your word for encouragement. So we look to it this morning as those who are alive in Christ today and who are looking to the future without quite knowing what is coming. But Father, we sense that there are storm clouds on the horizon. So Lord, we pray, give us the grace that we will need to persevere to the very end. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the centuries, the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced persecution at different times and in various places. There have been over the years kind of tides of persecution, depending on the types of governments that have been in place and also on the attitudes of people regarding the church and the message of the gospel. And so those two elements, government and people, are really what kind of direct persecution when it comes to the church. But one of the things that is certain is that persecution should not come as a surprise to us. Now, we as a generation live in a very privileged time. Persecution came to the early church, and it continued to raise its head all through the centuries, and it will inevitably reach us as we seek to serve Jesus Christ. And particularly as his return draws near. I believe it will become more and more evident. And so we have in the last several years, I would say in the last maybe 100 years or so, we have really, we've had times of relative peace. So we as a generation of believers have not experienced persecution, except for maybe our families not liking us because we're Christians. That's basically what has happened. But we have not experienced large-scale persecution. We have had freedom as far as the work of the church to go out and do what we want to do. We still have that freedom, and we need to use that freedom before we lose it. But I do believe that as we observe what's going on in the world right now, that we are entering into a time of opposition. We're beginning to hear rumblings in government of how they do not like Christians. We mentioned just a few weeks ago in our Sunday school class how Prime Minister Trudeau, in a meeting with someone, said that evangelicals were really the scum of Canadian society. And we checked that out on the internet, and it's a fact. It's true, yeah. And so we're watching what's happening in government. We're watching what's happening among people. There is a coldness toward the gospel. There is, I would say, an animosity toward the gospel. If you're involved in evangelism at all, you will know that all that is happening. But this past week, we've been made aware of something very striking. There is a new bill that has already had its first reading in Parliament, in our Canadian government, and that soon may really affect us as Christians. It's Bill C-367, and it says regarding an amendment to the criminal code, and I read to you what the bill says. This enactment amends the criminal code to eliminate as a defense against willful promotion of hatred or anti-Semitism by the fact that a person in good faith expressed or attempted to establish by an argument an opinion on a religious subject or on an opinion based on a belief in a religious text. Well, like all bills, that's very ambiguous, but let me break it down for you. An article appeared on the internet this past week that said this. It was entitled, "The Canadian Government Moves to Criminalize Christianity." And it said some interesting things. The article stated that the government seeks to expand the hate speech laws to include elements of the Christian faith that may with time outlaw Bible reading and prayer. Now, I know prayer can be done privately and nobody will know we're praying. Bible reading can also be done unless they ban Bibles. But this would be considered hate speech and a crime punishable with prison time. Under the amendment to the criminal code, Christians could face jail time for expressing historical Christian teachings. The bill would make it illegal to reiterate certain parts of the Bible. So you can see where this is going. It would mean that we would not be allowed to be out on the street doing evangelism, sharing the gospel with people. By removing the good faith, and that's in brackets, defense in the criminal code, there is a clause called the good faith clause, which means that if you happen to speak to, let's say, a Jewish person, and you share the gospel with them, and they object to it, you can fall back on what they call the good faith clause, which means that you're just stating what the Bible says. All right. So or if you like happened to me one time, I met a guy at the subway station, and through our conversation, we began talking, and I discovered that he was homosexual. He was waiting for his boyfriend. And I shared with him that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, that he needs to turn away from that. So with this law in place, he could report me to the police because that would be hate speech and I could be put in jail. So that's the kind of thing that it's calling the good faith. By removing the good faith defense in the criminal code, the government would be able to prosecute Christians for what is deemed by the state to be hate speech. Traditional Christian practices such as celebrating Christmas and attending services could be considered crimes that carry severe penalties. That's going really far, isn't it? And these are the things that are being discussed when they're debating this thing. The proposed amendment would remove the provision that allows individuals to defend themselves by claiming they genuinely believe in and were merely expressing religious teaching already found in Scripture. This means that citing religious beliefs as justification for words or actions that the state effectively regards as heresy will no longer be accepted as a valid defense under the law. Many are warning that the move will open the floodgates for targeted persecution of Christians in Canada. Now, Joe Boot, who's the president of the Ezra Institute here in Canada, which is a Canadian-based evangelical think tank, said this: if ratified, Canada's anti-Christian legal apparatus created over the last decade will overtly persecute Christians with the force of criminal law. The bill is still under consideration in Parliament and has passed the first reading, but faces further readings. It is expected to pass, and Prime Minister Trudeau has expressed his full support of the bill. Now, this is a private bill. We need to understand that. It's a private bill, and often private bills don't pass. But it doesn't mean that it won't. And we should be praying that it doesn't. We should be very much in prayer that it doesn't, because this could be the beginning of a very difficult time. But I tell you this in view of our passage today, that for these believers in the early church, persecution was a daily reality. For us, it's not here yet. It's on the horizon. We're hearing the rumblings, but it hasn't reached us yet. But for the early church, it was a fact of life. From the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, there had been persecution from the Jewish authorities. There had been persecution from the enemy. Satan was fighting against the church. There was all kinds of persecution that was going on. And we've kind of traced that through our study of the book of Acts, and from the first chapter right down to chapter 17 where we are today, and right where we find ourselves in our text this morning. So Paul and Silas have arrived in Thessalonica. They have been, remember, beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. And so they left Philippi and they come to Thessalonica, and they go right away into the synagogue. There was a large synagogue there, and they go there for the preaching of the word, and it has success. It's very successful. We're told in Acts 17, verse 4, that of some of them were persuaded. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So look at the progression there. Some of the Jews, a great multitude of devout Greeks. Why a great multitude of devout Greeks? Because remember, we're in Macedonia, right? We're in Macedonia right now, the bottom end of Greece, ancient Greece. And there were a lot of Greek people there. There was a Jewish synagogue. And what had happened is some of the Greek people had come to understand what the Jews believed about God. And they'd come to understand and believe in the God of Israel. And so they started attending the synagogue. And they were what we called a little earlier, remember, God-fearers or Gentiles who were following the God of Israel, like proselytes. And so we've got some Jews, we've got a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, which means there were a lot of the leading women in the city. And so the success of the gospel is often followed by persecution. When the gospel is brought out to the people, when a church moves forward with the gospel, it can expect persecution. And Satan, our adversary, does not take the success of the gospel sitting down. We have to remember that Satan is not a little man dressed in red leotards with a pitchfork in his hand in hell somewhere far from us, who's not concerned with what's going on. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that moves all over the place, and he's watching what's going on, and his anger is aroused when he sees men and women turn to Christ, and it's aroused when he sees men and women preaching the gospel. Do you get discouraged in evangelism? Do you get upset in evangelism? Do people get angry with you because you're doing evangelism? Well, we should not be surprised, because there is a spirit that is at work against us immediately when we start doing this. And so he will do everything in his power to discourage, to intimidate, and to hinder the church in the work that it seeks to do to win souls. Satan is quite content and will tolerate a sleepy church, a church that does nothing to advance the message of the gospel. He will put up with our prayer meetings and our Sunday services and our Bible studies. But the moment we become actively involved in evangelism, he will do all in his power to hinder us. And so we have to remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we have an enemy who is at work against us. So this is why the Apostle Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 2, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Understand what his devices are. And in 1 Peter 5:8, that our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has a particular appetite for active Christians. He has a particular appetite for believers who want to do good's work. But Peter gives us some added encouraging words. What does he say in verse 9 of 1 Peter 5? Resist him. Resist the devil. How? Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. You're not alone in what you're experiencing. Everybody who's out there proclaiming the gospel is experiencing exactly the same thing. I follow a guy called Michael Courtney on Facebook, and he's an evangelist. And he works in India and Nepal and all those different countries. And he's got a motorcycle, and he travels to villages, and he just goes to the public square, and he stands up and he preaches the gospel to people. And of course, people are always getting at him and attacking him and all the rest of it. And I guess somebody hit his motorcycle last week, and he was knocked off of his motorcycle and had a concussion. And he's not able to eat. He has constant headaches. The doctor's telling him just to rest. But of course, the devil will go after him, because he's working, he's serving the Lord. He's out there proclaiming the gospel. But Peter goes on to say, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. It doesn't say that Jesus Christ will deliver you from all the problems. He will deliver you from suffering. It says, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, when I heard about Bill C-367 this week, I thought to myself, my thought of one day maybe being thrown in jail is almost like becoming a reality now, as I think of what might possibly happen. Because what would we do if that bill passed? Would we just back off and not do evangelism? Or would we go out and try to do evangelism? Or would we do secret evangelism? But what do you do in when your government is against? What do they do in China, where it's illegal to preach the gospel? Well, we know that there's a huge underground church in China of true believers who are preaching the gospel. And so you find ways of sharing the gospel with people. Is there a risk? Of course there's a risk. You might be sitting on a park bench with somebody and share the gospel with them, and that person is nice and listens to you and says they're going to come to church on Sunday, and they show up on Sunday morning with the police. That's the kind of thing that could happen. And so this is the rumbling that we're hearing. These are the clouds that are coming. But the early church was used to all that. Paul and Silas spent 3 Sabbath days, and were told very clearly, they were reasoning, explaining, and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus was indeed the Christ, that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And it was this message that they were preaching that was persuading some of the Jews and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and many of the leading women in the city to believe the message and to join Paul and Silas. To join means that they left the synagogue And they started meeting with Paul and Silas as a little church that began to, well, a big church, I would think, that began to form if there were some Jews and a great multitude of devout Greeks and many of the leading women. And of course, this would create a reaction. It would create a reaction among the Jews. It would displease them. And the leaders of the synagogue in Thessalonica became jealous. They became jealous of what was happening. They were losing all of those Greek people that had become interested in the God of Israel. And why do you think that these Greek people had become interested in the God of Israel? Would it not be because the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts? And so when Paul and Silas came and preached the gospel, naturally their hearts were opened and they received it and trusted it. But human jealousy can do some pretty terrible things. And man left to his passions can be very devious and cruel. And this is what happened in Thessalonica. I want you to notice, first of all, that the unbelieving Jews began to stir up the mob. So look with me at verse 5. But when the Jews who were not persuaded, remember it said that some of them were persuaded, there were a whole bunch that were not. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. I want you to notice the first word in that verse, but. The word there indicates to us that there's a contrast now. We've just heard about some of the Jews who have believed, a large number of the Greeks, and many of the leading women, but something's going to happen here. The author, Luke, is changing the direction. So we've just seen how all of this is beginning to happen. There's success with the gospel in the Thessalonian synagogue, but those who were not persuaded by Paul and Silas' words became envious. Interesting. The word envious means to boil over with envy in the Greek language. To boil over with jealousy or hatred. They were jealous when they saw the success of Paul and that Silas were having as they preached the truth of the gospel and how all of these people were believing and were joining themselves to Paul and Silas and they were leaving the synagogue. Remember, we're in Macedonia here. Many of these people are Gentile Greeks who had been coming to the synagogue to learn about the God of Israel, and now they're turning around. Now they've heard the gospel and they believe the gospel, and this angers the unbelieving Jews, and behind the scenes, Satan is stirring up the jealousy. And that's something we need to constantly be remembering. We don't act as free agents. There's something going on behind all that's happening, and Satan is there stirring things up. These unbelieving Jews formulate a plan. They seek out some evil men from the marketplace. These would have been men who gathered in the agora or the Greek marketplace. They would have been like loiterers, idle men who were looking for trouble. And the Jews knew about these men. They were aware of who they were, and they knew how to rouse them. And so they did. Verse 5 says, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar. You know, there are always people who have little or nothing to do and who are just kind of hanging around in the public place and will get involved in any kind of trouble they see or they're called to participate. We've seen this in our day. We've seen this in our day, particularly in the States, when there's public protest and they bus people in from other cities or other states that what's going on in that state has nothing to do with them, but they bus them in and probably pay them to participate in the protest for maybe an amount of money. And for this kind of thing, a lot of people will do anything. They're usually unemployed, morally based people who will allow themselves to be used for an evil purpose and be stirred up to a cause without even asking any questions or understanding what is at stake. And so we see this over and over again in the book of Acts when men create the problem and Christians are blamed for the results. Luke tells us that these men persuaded They were persuaded by the unbelieving Jews, and they set all the city in an uproar. They got the whole city stirred up, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. The unbelieving Jews were successful in their effort. They found the men that they needed. They probably paid them. They persuaded them to do what they wanted to do, and they got the city in an uproar. The whole city is stirred up, and this is what can happen when you stir up a group of people and persuade them to do what you want them to do. And by the way, this is exactly what the leaders of the Jews did in Jerusalem when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. You remember that? They stirred up the crowd. The Jewish leaders stirred up the crowd to tell them to call out to crucify Jesus. The crowd that just a few days before were sitting in the temple at the feet of Jesus and listening to him preach are now out on the street calling for his crucifixion. How did that happen? Well, there had to be some kind of motivation. They were stirred up by the Jewish leaders, probably even paid by them. And with the right crowd and Satan's devices and influence, much harm can be done. Much harm can be done. And as Christians, we need to be aware of that, that Satan has not changed. He still uses the same kinds of tactics. And he will use people who don't like Christians, don't like evangelicals, to create problems. And so we need to be very cautious. We need to be aware of what's going on around us as believers. Now, I want you to notice the mention of Jason's name. It's the first time it comes up. It comes up kind of out of the blue in the text. But Jason, or the house of Jason, the mob come to his house, and they try to bring Paul and Silas out of the house, whom they thought were in the house. And this shows us that Jason was a believer, most probably a believer, that he had received this new Thessalonian church in his home. And so those Jews and the large number of Greeks and many of the believing leading women of the church or in the city were probably meeting in the house of Jason, and the people of the city knew that, and so they went there to try to draw them out. This would have been just like Lydia, remember, in Philippi, where the church was meeting in her home. He may have been a wealthy man because he was a prominent person. They knew who he was. He would have had a big house since large homes were used to receive believers. And the Jews who had believed in Paul and Silas's message, as well as this great multitude of people, were probably meeting there, and everybody knew it, and so they went there. But to the crowd's dismay, and particularly to the disappointment of the Jews, they did not find Paul and Silas in Jason's house. Look at verse 6. Those who have turned the world upside down, they say. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren, so brethren would have to be believers, to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." So it's clear that these men made a search of Jason's house. They went in there looking for Paul and Silas, but they were unable to find them. Where were they? Where were they hidden? You know, I'm reminded of, remember Rahab in Jericho? And the spies came in, the Jewish spies came in. Mm-hmm. And what did she do? She hid them up on the roof underneath some straw. And so the authorities would not find them. You know, God does amazing things during times of persecution. Mm-hmm. God does some incredible things. Some of you might know the story of Corrie Ten Boom and how she and her father and her sister were hiding Jewish people in their home. And they built a fake wall in Corrie's bedroom with a little trap door in the closet, and the Jews would come and find refuge in their home and live with them. And anytime they got an alarm that authorities were coming, they would sneak all the Jews upstairs, open the trap door, and put them in this little narrow space where they stood and waited till they got the signal that all was clear. But God did some marvelous things during that time. God continues to do that during times of persecution. When it comes to protecting his people. And it's quite possible that Jason had hidden Paul and Silas somewhere safe in the house where the people would not be able to find them, or that maybe they heard what was happening and they knew a crowd was coming, and so Paul and Silas just kind of slipped away from the house. And so what happened instead is they we're told that they dragged Jason and some of the brethren whom they found in the house. And it was very violent. The word dragging here means to take somebody against their will. And it literally means to drag, leaving a trail behind the person. And so they dragged them out of the house, leaving a trail in the dust as they were dragging them. So it was a violent scene. There was force, there was anger, and they brought them to the city rulers. And they said, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And so we know that by now, the message of the gospel has spread even before the preachers of the gospel have arrived. And so the Thessalonians already knew that there was a group of people that were preaching something that was turning the world upside down. And now they'd come to them. And so the truth of the matter is that the message had preceded the messengers, and that the world was being turned upside down by all of this. But the truth of the matter is this: they were not turning the world upside down. The world was already upside down. They were actually turning men and women right side up. That's what was happening with the gospel. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin has turned people upside down. They have been living inverted lives, lives that are dominated by sin. But what the gospel does is it takes the natural, confused, sinful man and it turns him back up on his feet the way God intends him to be. The gospel takes man out of darkness and brings them into light, out of the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of God. But in another sense, the gospel has turned the world upside down in that it has upset the world order. And to be quite honest with you, as Christians, I think that we suffer persecution because our message disturbs the world. It knocks the world out of their complacency. First of all, our message tells the world that they are sinners and they don't want to hear that. Our message tells the world that they are wrong. Our message tells the people that they need to repent and that they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Otherwise, they will be cast into hell for eternity. And that's not a message that the world likes. To be quite honest, it wasn't a message we liked when we first heard it either. I remember hearing it in high school and I did not like it one bit, that somebody should tell me that I was going to hell. And that's great. That's the whole intent, is that people will understand that they are lost without Christ, that they need to turn around. They need to change. They need to be born again. And until men and women are born again, they do not see the chaos that they're living in. So this is why the preaching of the gospel is so important. And it upsets people and it creates much contention when they refuse to hear it. The gospel changes people's lives. It disturbs the status quo and people don't like that. In fact, most people will do all that they can to avoid this kind of thing from happening. And so it's clear from the words of those opposers of the gospel that the gospel had a huge impact on their world and that the message of the gospel had preceded the arrival of the preachers of the gospel. Lives were being changed. And that's what the gospel does. It changes lives one by one. And this was having a huge impact on the society of this world that we're reading about. An impact for the better, which they did not understand. And that's what the gospel has done to us. It has changed us from what we once were to what we are today. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a beautiful passage of scripture. It tells us that if we are truly in Christ, we are a new creature. We're not what we used to be. We have been transformed, we have been changed, and we're continuing to change. We're continuing to be transformed. And why and how is that? Well, Paul continues to explain it as he goes on in the passage in verses 18 to 21. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And so we've been reconciled to God. God was angry with us because of our sin. His wrath was upon us. But we've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, who has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has committed to us the preaching of the gospel so that the world can be reconciled to him. It's our purpose as believers. That's the reason we're here. Otherwise, God would have saved us and taken us to heaven right away. But he's left us here so that we can bring the gospel of reconciliation to the world. Now then, Paul continues, we are ambassadors. Have you ever wanted to be an important person? Well, you are an important person. You're an ambassador. You are an ambassador for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So that's the task that God has given to us. Christ has reconciled us to the Father through his sacrifice at the cross. He has cleansed us of our sin through his blood. He has made us righteous in God's sight. Isn't it wonderful to know that in Christ I am righteous in the sight of God, and we are ambassadors for Christ? Now, I want you to note that the crowd brings accusations against Jason, who finds himself embroiled in the middle of this search for Paul and Silas, and he's accused, and they are accused, of preaching that there is another king, Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. Jason has harbored them. In other words, he's harboring Paul and Silas, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they trouble the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. The accusations from the Jews were threefold. Let me bring them out to you. First, these preachers of the gospel have upset the world. They're troublemakers. They have upset us. They have turned the world upside down. Secondly, Jason has harbored or welcomed these people into his home. He's offering protection and comfort to the church. And these men are teaching things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar's. That's what they said in Philippi. That's what the leaders of the city in Philippi said, that Paul and Silas were preaching things that they could not accept as Romans. And so they wanted to accuse them. They brought these three accusations up, hoping that at least this last one would stick, which was the most important one. They are saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, I'll tell you something. I can say that there is another king in Canada other than the prime minister, and I won't get in trouble, probably. But in the day in which we're looking at, for a person to say that there was another king other than Caesar, you would get in big trouble. People in the Roman Empire could worship a multitude of different gods. Every time Rome conquered a nation, they usually allowed that nation to continue worshiping their god, just like the Israelites did in Israel. Even though Rome dominated them, they were still allowed to worship their god. They could worship a multitude of gods, but they had to bow down to Caesar and offer sacrifice to him and declare that Caesar is Lord. That was impossible for Christians to do that. Would be impossible for Christians to do that because Christians had only one Lord, and Christians could only call on Jesus Christ as their Lord. In fact, their salvation depended upon it, and your salvation depends upon it. Because Paul says in Romans 10, 8 to 13, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Watch this now. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. More modern translations translate that if you confess with your mouth Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so believing that Christ is Lord and that Christ rose from the grave is a key element to our salvation. You can't be saved unless you believe that. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in order to be saved, a person must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They must confess that Jesus is the Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, you see why it's impossible for Christians to confess that Caesar is the Lord? Because only Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Jews knew this. The Jews knew this, and they understood it, and they used it against Jason and the people that were meeting in his house when they dragged them before the authorities. And they used it against Jason because they knew that Jason and the people who were in that house could not confess that Caesar was Lord, but that they were confessing that Jesus was Lord, and that would get them into deep trouble. All this information, we're told, troubled the crowd. The crowd was very troubled by it, and the rulers of the city did something interesting. Now, I don't know if they heard from the rulers of the city of Philippi, but you remember the rulers of the city of Philippi? They beat Paul and Silas, and they threw them into jail. But look at what the rulers of Thessalonica did. It says that they made Jason take security. Look at verse 9. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Well, what does it mean that they took security? To take security means to take a pledge. The meaning that Jason and those people had to pay money. They had to pay money that would be held by the authorities so that if Paul and Silas returned and caused any trouble, they would lose that money. Which meant that Jason and the brethren had to convince Paul and Silas to leave town. Because if they showed up again and did anything, it would create real problems. And so these rulers are kind of wiser than the rulers in Philippi. They didn't throw Jason and the brethren into jail, but rather they obliged them to pay this security that could be held by the city rulers, assuring them that Jason would not continue to harbor Paul and Silas, nor allow them to cause any trouble in the city. It may have even meant that Jason had to persuade them to leave town. Men can be devious when it comes to persecution, and they can cause tremendous trouble in the church, and they will use any means possible, even going to the city and telling the people that the pastor is sleeping in the church. You remember that little episode? Maybe that was mild, but that's kind of what people do. That's kind of, and that the man next door is getting very upset and the neighbors are talking, and what are they talking about? You all sleep in your houses. Why is it a problem if I sleep in mine? You know, this is my father's house. I sleep here sometime. And so the bottom line is the rulers can be very devious. And actually rulers couldn't care less what people believe when it comes down to it. They just do not want civil disorder. And that was the problem that occurred here in Thessalonica. Because if civil disorder happened, Caesar would send in his legions to restore order. And they didn't want that, because that could mean that they would lose their jobs as leaders of the city. It could mean that the city would lose its status as a Roman city with all of its benefits. So the event concludes very interestingly. It concludes with the departure of Paul and Silas. Look at verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Have you noticed, or are you noticing, how God is using these circumstances that are all like persecution and difficult and hard, how he's using them to move Paul and Silas around? They're just going from one city to the other. So the gospel is being preached in all of these cities. What an adventure they've embarked upon when they left Antioch and began this second missionary journey. You remember in Asia Minor, the doors were closed. They got there. They were all enthusiastic, but the doors were closed. And then in a vision, when they were in Troas, God called them to Macedonia, to that ancient bottom part of Greece. And the visit to Philippi led to the conversion of Lydia and her household and many other people. And that led to Paul and Silas being thrown into prison because of the deliverance of the young girl who was possessed with demons, and to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and of his household. And then they had to leave Philippi, and they made their way to Thessalonica, where a great multitude came to Christ in the synagogue, many of the Jews, a great multitude of the Gentiles, and many of the leading women. And it stirred up the unbelieving Jews there that led them to having to leave Thessalonica to go to Berea. And so now they're going to journey to Berea, and the gospel will continue to advance. More and more people would come to Christ. What an important lesson there is for us to learn here. That our difficult circumstances, or even our troubling circumstances, are often what God is using for the gospel to advance, for the gospel to move out. We can be assured of this. God is always at work, regardless of what our circumstances may be telling us. He continues to lead his church as we continue to follow him. And he continues to do things. And what a blessing and what a comfort it is to know that, as Paul said in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So if you love God, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ today, if you are seeking to serve Jesus Christ, everything that is happening in your life is for a good purpose. There is a reason. God will work it out according to his purpose. And sometimes I've said, but I had quite a week this week. Now, I wasn't dragged through the streets or anything like that. I would have let you know if that had happened. But you know, this whole thing about the furnace, just a detail. But you know, it's a big detail. People have got to be warm when they come into church on Sunday. We want to use our auditorium. Everything's going wrong. This crazy computer is causing all kinds of problems. I called some people. Some of them didn't call me back. We tried to find somebody who could fix the computer. Nobody can fix it. We can't find anybody who knows how to operate that thing. And finally, a guy came in from the plumbing company that changed the pump to see if we could get some subsidies from the government to use bioenergy. And he says, you need to tear that thing out. He said, you need to just tear that thing out. Just put thermostats in your rooms like we just have in our normal homes. And finally, that brought the whole thing to a conclusion. And several other things happened. And you know, just kind of got me riled up during the week. But then I began to realize, I was studying for this message, I began to realize that all these things happen. And really, I should just step back as an observer of what it is God is doing, or God is allowing it to happen, because there is a purpose. And know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, sometimes we don't get that when we're in the difficulty or the trial or the problem. You know, I spent a couple of days like kind of stirred up about all this until finally I realized, Jerry, just step back. God is working in all of this. What is he doing? Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. But God is working. But I do know one thing. He's training his servant. He's teaching me to trust him. He's teaching me to rely upon him. You know, at one point I cried out, Lord, I'm not a plumber. I'm not an electrician. I don't know what's going on. And I'm very bothered by this. And God reminded me, don't worry, because I'm all of those things to perfection. You need, as my servant, just step back and let me do my work. And I can tell you a few other things I'll tell you later on during the Bible study, but it's exciting. I think it's very exciting as Christians to know that we don't just live this life on our own. We're just not doing our own thing here. But God is working. And for Paul and Silas, from the time they've left Antioch, all the way through that journey through Asia Minor, and now into Macedonia, and all that's happening, they might have been, you know, they might have looked at it this way. This preaching of the gospel is awful. Every time we preach the gospel, we get thrown out of a city. You know? Or they can look at it this way. Isn't it great that God is fulfilling his agenda? When we've done our work and people come to Christ, they throw us out of the city, so we just move on to the next place, and move on to the next place, and move on to the next place. And what we're doing is we're leaving behind us New Testament churches that are now taking up the work of preaching the gospel to their cities, where there are like Philippi, Thessalonica, and now Berea. So how exciting it is to see all of that. We're going to continue next week. We're going to look at what happened in Berea, and it's going to be exciting as we continue to see what God is doing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the encouragement that we get as we look at what has happened here to Paul and Silas. Father, you have allowed circumstances to occur that they could go into a city and preach the gospel there and then be thrown out of the city by the authorities and then just go on to the next city. That's exactly what happened in Philippi. The authorities expel them from the city. Now they're in Thessalonica. They have been expelled from the city again. They're going to go on to Berea. The same thing will happen again. They'll be expelled from Berea, and Paul will go on to Athens. And all this time, the gospel is being spread. The gospel is being proclaimed, and men and women are coming to know Jesus Christ. What great lessons we learn from all of this, Father. How we thank you for them. And we pray, Lord, as we reflect upon these things, that it would remind us of how you are actively at work behind the scenes in all that's going on in our lives and in the church. And Father, I pray that this would help us and teach us to trust you, to just put our confidence in you. And we've talked about a lot of things. We've talked about Bill C-367. We've talked about what could be happening in the future. Father, we just ask that you would keep us faithful. Father, we just ask that no matter what would happen, if we are doing your work, you will use that for your glory. And whether we get thrown in jail or whatever may happen, you will use it, Lord, to glorify and to honor your name. So Heavenly Father, give us courage, give us strength, keep us faithful to the very end. Because your word tells us that those that will be saved will be those who will be faithful to the very end. And so, Lord, we look to you. Thank you for these examples that we have in your word that encourage us and motivate us. And Lord, help us to be day by day the men and women that you want us to be for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Amen.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.